Morning. Morning, Ken. Good morning, everyone. We'll wait till the booming gets sorted out, perhaps. Is that my mic booming? Yeah. Do you want me to move this, or is it okay? Right. Good. Well, welcome. Welcome for making it. We all lost an hour's sleep last night. In the past years, you know, it's always interesting to see who walks in at 11:35, and see who comes in late. But of course, we have a dilemma now, don't we? Because in the old days, it was dead easy. You just change your clock when you go to sleep, and that's it, and it's done, and it's ready for the next day. But now, I was setting my alarm last night. I thought, well, is this going to update in the night automatically? Will my phone change wonderfully, digitally, electronically? Will my alarm clock change? Because that's also got Wi-Fi. And is it just me? Or I didn't know what time to set my alarm for. Do I set it an hour earlier or the same? Because it might update, yeah? So we went hunting for the most old-fashioned alarm clock that you could imagine, just so that we had a backup in case all these things. So actually, we have less excuse for being late these days. And probably the younger ones trust their technology implicitly. It's just as older ones, isn't it? We're not quite so sure if it's really going to work. But anyway, well done for making it. It was. It's been a busy morning for me, getting up early, the whole Mother's Day thing. But I was slightly heartened by the fact it's been even more difficult for Andy, who also had a twin's birthday to factor in. So well done, Andy, for making it. We are heading towards Easter, and we have this wonderful image. Which says us at this one side, and then God at the other side. And I just want to thank Ruth for doing this. She put this together right in the middle of her preparations for the Not Just for Mothers event, which was yesterday, which was a fabulous event, by the way. But so she did this in the middle. It was wonderful. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, of the gulf that there is between us and God, or that there could be potentially. And last week, Lynette was here speaking from John chapter 3, and she was talking about the problem of sin. So I had an idea. Let's remove the cross. Theologically dubious, that, removing the cross from the center of church. But so I got under one side and some on the other, and we tried to lift it off, but it doesn't lift off. You fix it, John. You're very sound. You're very sound. The cross is not moving from the front and the centre of church. So, had John not done such a good job, last week we would have been reminded of something of the gap that exists. It's a human condition, actually. But we were reminded last week that actually God has bridged that gap. And I was just thinking as I stood there that we have God here. And in a sense, we could write the word God here, because what this is an approach of God towards us. And last week, Lynette, she was supposed to talk about the problem of sin, but actually she began with the immense love of God. And I think she was dead right. You know, when we talk to other people about the gospel or think about it ourselves, I don't think the problem of sin is where we start. We start with the love of God that God has for us. Sin is just already a fact, a condition that we're in. But it's because of the immense love of God that he intervenes, and that God bridges this gap himself through his son dying on the cross for us. So it's a lovely... So when you talk about the gospel, always begin with God's love. So this week our title is The Cross of Christ Unique or Not? James next week is speaking, he comes back, he's been on a holiday, he comes back tomorrow, I think, and next week he's speaking on the cross of Christ, effective or not. And he'll be talking about the work of redemption, what that means, what redemption means, that process of atonement. It's what we call the work of Christ. This week, we're thinking very much about the person of Christ. So the whole title is The Cross of Christ for the series. So if you like, next week is very much focusing on the cross, what was achieved through the cross. I'm focusing more on the word Christ this week. Of course, I'm still thinking about the cross, but who was it that died on the cross? I came across these words from Psalms a little while ago, and they You know when sometimes a verse jumps out of the page, and this one really hit me. It says, Psalm 49 here, verses 7 to 9. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Is that interesting? Question here is, if you want to save someone's life, what's it going to cost you? Now, people in history have laid down their lives for other people. Yeah, they have saved other people by laying down their lives. A life for a life, if you like. But the psalmist is asking a deeper question here. He's not just talking about saving someone from death, albeit momentarily, actually, but he's talking about saving them for something, saving them for eternal life. So the question in these verses, I believe, is, what is the cost? Nick's going to catch up now. What is the cost of eternal life? What price would you have to pay to buy eternal life for someone else? And the answer of this from these verses is, you can't, because the price is too high. You can't afford it. I can't buy eternal life for Roger. Let's say I want Roger to have eternal life. I do. But there's nothing I can do to do that for him. I can't save him. Even if I die on a cross, and I'm not planning to do that, but even if I died on a cross for Roger, I could not save him. I could not grant him eternal life, because the cost of my life is just not enough to achieve that. But the Bible is absolutely clear that there is one whose life was enough to save us. First Timothy 2, verse 5 here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And also there, 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So why is it that I can't save you, or you can't save each other, but Jesus can save us? It's not all about the cross. It is about the cross, but the key thing is, who was it that was on the cross? Who was it that died on the cross? That's the key thing. And it brings us to this question then, who is Jesus? Now, last Tuesday at Alpha, Andrew was speaking on this exact title, who is Jesus? And can I just say, actually, we got a lovely group doing Alpha. There were 14 of us there on Tuesday. And it's just wonderful. And do pray for us. Pray that God will be there. Well, of course he'll be there. Pray that we'll, all of us, have open hearts to receive what God wants to do in that group. You know, whether people need God to arrive in power or to arrive in gentleness, whatever it is for them, just pray God will be at work. So I thought I'd just share a few of the things that we heard on Tuesday. Things actually here that Jesus said about himself. And you recognize these. These are some of the I am sayings from John's Gospel. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus told people to follow him, to receive him. He forgave their sins. He received their worship. He said one day he would be the judge of the world. And he claimed to be the Messiah and no less than Son of God. Now, those are amazing statements for a person to make about themselves. But of course, Jesus wasn't just about words. He was also about action and deeds. And when we look at the pages of the New Testament, we see that the words of Jesus are backed up by his life. Miracles too many to mention. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, numerous fulfillments from his birth, life, and death. And then, of course, supremely, on the day that we're heading towards in our calendar, Easter Day, when Jesus was raised from death. The tomb was empty. People saw him. The disciples saw him. They ate with him. And
that resurrection changed everything. Changed everything. I want us to have a bit of a closer look at who Jesus is by seeing some verses from John chapter 1. So let me read these. So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here is Christ, as will become clear in a moment. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." These words are written by John, the disciple. John, the disciple who spent 3 years with Jesus. Now, when you think about it, John has seen Jesus tired and hungry. He's seen him thirsty. He'd seen him righteously angry in the temple. He'd seen him upset. He'd seen him devastated at times. He'd watched him eat and seen him sleep. John had experienced the full humanity of Jesus. And how amazing then that he can begin with these words. This person he's been with for 3 years, can you imagine he can begin in this way? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, Jesus didn't come into existence 2,000 years ago, as you all know, nor was he some creation of God the Father in some prehistory, historical period. Jesus was with God from the very beginning because Jesus Christ is God. And we're told here in verse 3, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. I'm gonna throw this book at you again. I've mentioned this book before. The difference is I actually read it now. I've read it, okay? I read it in the past 7 days. It's not the longest book, but it's very good. And it's by Sir Anthony Flew. There is a God, how the world's most notorious atheist changed his mind. Sir Anthony Flew was one of the world's leading atheists, a real voice for atheism. He was a lecturer at Christ Church in Oxford, at Aberdeen, at Keele, and at several other places. But in 2004, he went through a reversal in his thinking. He moved from atheism to theism, meaning he now believed, he came to the conclusion that God must exist. He's a philosopher, by the way. Now, I haven't got time to give you the reasons why he came to that. There are 3 or 4 main reasons why he made this step. And so if this book is your kind of thing, I recommend you read it, or I can lend it to you. But here are 2 quotations from him. He says on page 88, "I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source." And then later on, page 155, "I must say again that the journey to my discovery of the divine has thus far been a pilgrimage of reason." Well, that's interesting. I thought it was a journey of faith. Not for Flew, it's a journey of reason. He said, "I've followed the argument where it has led me, and it has led me to accept the existence of a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, and omniscient being." Well, that's fascinating. Sir Anthony Flew, leading atheist in the world, became, or one of them, became a believer in God because of his own process of reasoning. Now, I don't believe he became a Christian, as far as we know, okay, so I'm not saying that, but he came to the conclusion, based on his rational reflection on this world, on the nature of reality, and on creation, he came to the conclusion that there must be a God who, he said, was remarkably close to the revelation of God in the Judeo-Christian tradition. It's fascinating. Does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. It should not surprise us that somebody can arrive at a belief in God through reason alone, because actually the Bible says as much. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Clearly seen. Now, I feel thrilled that somebody like Anthony Flew can move from atheism to theism. And that's significant for me because, as you know, Europe as a whole is increasingly embracing atheism. But let me just say something I said a few weeks ago in our vision service. There's nothing distinctively Christian about believing in God, okay? There's nothing distinctively Christian about believing in God. Christians believe in God, Muslims believe in God, Jews believe in God, Hindus believe in God. Apparently over 50% of our population in Britain believe in God. Even Satan and the demons believe in God, okay? So believing in God or believing there is a God is not a distinctively Christian statement. And that's why it's awfully easy for us as Christians to talk about God with others. Well, you might say it's not that easy, but actually, there's a world of difference between talking to someone about, oh, I believe in God, to I believe in Jesus Christ. I've just started reading a book by William Lane Craig. Some of you might recognize that name. And he's reflecting on, he's an apologist, and he's got doctorates in theology and philosophy. He's just, you know, anyway. So he's, but he's commenting on American culture, and he said, in American culture, it's easy to talk about God. He said, but you talk about Jesus, that's politically incorrect. And I think we're caught in something similar here, because talk about God puts us in company with the majority of the world's population. But Christianity is not just about theism, belief in God. Christianity is the belief that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, that he is God come to us. John 1:14. By the way, isn't that the best picture ever? Just that's in my top five pictures, apart from my kids, of course, but you know. So John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." This eternal Word, Christ, became flesh. And it's what, of course, we call the incarnation. And incarnation is from two Greek words, in or en, actually, which means in, and carne, which means flesh. I think it still does in Italian, is it? Carne is flesh. Anyway. Incarnation, the infleshing or the enfleshing of God. Jesus has come. God has come in Christ in our humanity. He's taken flesh. And then we have this word, he's made his dwelling among us. And that word dwelling, it literally in the Greek means to pitch a tent or to put up a tabernacle. Jesus has come camping. That just sounds terrible and crass. Jesus has come as that tabernacle. You think of the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the place where God's glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And now we have Jesus, the new tabernacle, moving around. The tabernacle isn't covered with curtains anymore. It's covered with the curtain of human flesh. But Jesus is God with us, God amongst us. He's pitched his tent in the world. And then I love verse 18 here. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Can any of you recognize who this is a picture of? You know it's me, because you know me, right? If you didn't know me, you could, and someone said, could you just make that a bit clearer? You might have to do a little bit of guessing. Actually, maybe not too much, but you might have to do a little bit of guessing, a bit of interpretation. But there's me in all the glory. I was a little bit heavier when I took that, so
I thought I'd squeeze it in a bit.
Wonderful what you do at PowerPoint. Do that all the time. So it's interesting though, isn't it? Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you get an idea of God. You think, well, God seems to be a bit like this. Got the Ten Commandments, he's a bit like that. Or you can go to creation and say, well, there's something about creation, something about the wonder of it, the majesty of it, that to me speaks of God. And you have these images. But as I said a few weeks ago, Jesus is like God in high definition. Jesus is God in all God's clarity. I have these lovely words from Colossians here. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus has made God known. He's made him visible. And that word there for make known in Greek is exegiomai. The reason I tell you that is because that's the Greek word where we get the word exegesis from. Anyone heard the word exegesis? Exegesis is the process of interpreting a text, particularly a religious text, actually. So when James or I or others who stand here teach, if we're using a passage, we are exegeting. We are using the practice of exegesis to bring meaning out of that text, to interpret it. And we have a picture here that actually, that's exactly what Jesus does. He is the exegesis of God. He exegetes God. He interprets God. He reveals and shows God to us so we know exactly what God is like. You know, God may seem mysterious to us at times or complex, but we can look at Christ and we can see actually who God is. There's a painting in Rome. It's on a very high ceiling. It's called The Dawn by Guido Reni, who I've never really heard of. But anyway, it's a very high painting. And for years, people had real trouble studying this painting because it was so high. So if you wanted to look at it, you'd get a really painful neck. And so what they did is they put a table directly under the painting, and they put a mirror on it. And now everyone can just, at their leisure, look at the perfect image of this painting. And that's what Christ is. You know, we could strain our necks and our eyes, looking up to the heavens, oh God, what's God like? I'm not quite sure, I've got an idea, I don't really know. Christ is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, we don't have to look up, we can look down, we can look to the pages of Scripture. Because God has taken care to make sure we have a reliable record of who Jesus is. So we can see him there in the pages of the Bible. Do you remember in John 14? In John 14, when the disciple Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. That's great, isn't it? Show us, that'll be enough. And I'm just saying, what he's asking for is a bit of a revelation of God in the way that Moses had a revelation of God, or that Isaiah had a revelation of God. Actually, I don't think Philip really knew what he was asking. But Jesus, show us the Father, that'll be enough. And this is one of those moments where I wish we could hear the tone of voice of Jesus in Scripture. Because he said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So by Jesus' own words here, if we know him, we know the Father. If we know Jesus, we know God. And this is why Jesus has to be the very center of our faith. You know, we can't say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. That's like saying, I accept God, but I also reject him at the same time. It's logically an impossibility. John 2:23, 1 John 2:23, I just came across this in my readings this week. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So it's like, if you want to know where someone stands with God, the question you ask is, where do they stand with Jesus Christ? Because that will tell you exactly where they stand with God. And we can't say, well, I'll believe in God if he shows himself. This invisible God. If he shows himself, then I'll believe. Because God has shown himself. He's done exactly that. He has revealed himself in Christ. And we have that reliably recorded for us in Scripture. Earlier I had John 1, written by the disciple John, who had 3 years with Jesus. And now this next quotation is from Peter, who'd also lived with Jesus for 3 years and seen the whole gospel story, including the resurrection. And this is what Peter said, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I like that, well pleased. Well pleased. Now, there's a lot of talk in our culture today about spirituality, isn't there? Spirituality is a popular thing, isn't it? It's a bit of a trendy thing. Or, you know, people are recognizing they've got a spiritual side and they need to attend to that. It's quite clear the church does not have the monopoly on spirituality anymore. We need to wake up to that and realize that. And spirituality can be a good thing, but it's only a good thing if Jesus Christ is at the center of it. You know, if Jesus isn't at the center of our spirituality, then what have we got? And I'm sorry, it seems to me what we have is a version of idolatry. And a lot of what passes for spirituality in our culture is basically self-worship in another form. Jesus Christ has to be at the center. It's got to be at the center of our lives. Even for us as Christians, you know, we have all sorts of ideas and theologies and passions and interests, and that's good, as long as Christ stands squarely at the center of it all. I love this quotation from Bruce Milne, who wrote a commentary on John's Gospel. He said, if Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, then we are called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. It's good, isn't it? That's a high calling. Not for me, because I'm a Baptist minister, you know. It's my job to be like that. No, it's a high calling for us all, isn't it? I'm a paid minister of the gospel. You're unpaid ministers of the gospel. We're all ministers of the gospel in that sense. This is our calling, how we respond to Christ in our lives. Worship him, obey him, love him, serve him. So, returning to our theme for this morning, is the cross unique or not? The answer is yes, it is unique. It's not just unique because of the cross. Thousands of people were killed on crosses by the Romans. Of course, there is something very special going on when Jesus died on the cross, which James will talk about next week. That whole story of redemption. But the cross is especially important because of who it was that died on the cross. Going back to that psalm, Jesus was the price to buy our eternal life. And there's a picture there of how much God loves us. I think we have almost no idea of how much God loves us. There's in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul, he says, I pray that you might have God's power. And you think, what's coming next? Power for what? Power for miracles? Power to raise the dead? He said, I pray you might have God's power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us. We have so little grasp of God's love for us that we need God's power to begin to get an idea of it. The width and the dimensions. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, when we live in this love, when we know it, we will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How'd you get that? When we live in an experience of the love of God. When we grasp that, then there's a fullness in our lives. And it takes me back to John chapter 1, verse 12, which I read a few moments ago. Because there it says that to all who receive Christ, he gives the right to become children of God. The right. It is our right, because of what Jesus has done for us, to be sons and daughters of God, because of his death on the cross for us. So, we didn't remove the cross. I think it's a good thing, but it reminds us of the approach that God makes to us. And the cross, this is just a representation of what's called the bridge. If those of you remember the tracks from years ago, it's called the bridge. How God bridges this gulf. And it's like God is reaching across, and it's like this cross comes, if you're stood over here, to your very feet. And God just says, will you walk over this? Come through the cross to me. I've made a way back. Just want to ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Have you received him into your life? Because he died to give you the right to become a child of God. I just want to ask you, if you haven't made that step yet, will you make it this morning? Will you say to God, God, I don't want to go one step further in my life unless I'm holding your hand. I want to go through my life with you from here on in. Will you receive the forgiveness that Christ has won for you and the offer of love that comes to you? So the band are going to come back up, and I think they're going to play instrumentally, and then we're going to sing. And can I just say, if to this morning you would like to say, yes, I want to receive all that's been done for me by Jesus, and I want to receive God into my life, can I just say, as we're singing, just come over here to the front, just on the side here, and I'll pray with you. I'll pray with you to receive Christ. If there's more than one of you, we've got the prayer ministry team here. They will come and pray. But if you want to make that response this morning, respond to God's love, please do that. Thanks, Dave.